Lord, we praise you and thank you for all that you've revealed to us in your word. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces between both the bone and the marrow of the soul and the spirit. And we would pray now that you would take your word and do just that. We thank you that it is the sword of your spirit and that he works through it to change us. And so please change us. Open our eyes. Cause us to see and behold and to rejoice and to rest in you, the living God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, even more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this portion of the book of Romans, we have been, as you recall from last week, as we reviewed everything, we've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about justification, the free gift of God declaring righteous those who are unrighteous because of the merits of Christ. And as we come to this portion of the book of Romans, it's as though the apostle now is taking us through this beautiful building, and we're now examining this great stained glass window called justification. And as the different hues and colors are being addressed, he's saying, do you see it from this angle? Do you see it from this angle? And then he's walking to another part of the building, saying, now look at it from here, and look at how the light comes through it on this part. And now let's go outside and look in, see how it looks from this angle. And he's allowing us to see this beauty of the gospel from all these different sides. And now we come to this portion where he's taking us to this part of the window that's very intricate and beautiful. We know stained glass is made of broken pieces of glass, but if we could even think of a stained glass window made out of splinters and tiny, tiny pieces of glass. And he takes us close to the window now, and he says, look at this one particular part of the gospel. And as we look at that one particular part, he starts to show us how these tiny splinters of glass are not only arranged in a beautiful way, but there's actually things that correspond between each tiny sliver. There's color relationships. There's placement relationships. There's a symmetry that we see here as he looks at this beautiful portion of the gospel. What am I referring to? I'm referring to that part of the gospel that describes all people of all time as being a part of one of two families, the family of Adam or the family of Christ, one or the other. And as he does this, he's describing to us how when God looks at human beings, when he looks at humanity, he deals with us individually, and yet at the same time, he does not deal with us individualistically. He deals with us as people, and yet at the same time, he sees us in light of who we are in relation to the first Adam, collectively, and the second Adam, collectively. And that's what we find as we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so. We've just, again, come to the end of Romans 5, verse 11, where he said, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We talked about how we're exalting and praising God for who he is and for all he's done. And then he continues on, and he says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as death reigned in sin, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we examine this section over the next several Sundays, but I see the look on your faces, you're all looking at me like, what? What's that? I mean, it's a very beautiful, complex passage. There's a lot there. But as we look at this over the next several Sundays, I have no idea how many there'll be, but there'll be several. We're going to look at three realities about Adam and Christ so that we can grasp where we stand in relation to their universal impact. Three realities about Adam and Christ so that we can grasp where we stand in relation to their universal impact. And what we're going to see is that Adam and Christ correspond. We find that in verses 12 through 14. Adam and Christ also contrast. We'll see that in verses 15 to 17. And then Adam and Christ bring about radically different consequences. And we see that in verses 18 through 21. So again, Adam and Christ correspond. That's in verses 12 to 14. Adam and Christ contrast. That's in verses 15 to 17. And Adam and Christ bring about radically different consequences in verses 18 to 21. This morning, we'll simply look at how Adam and Christ correspond. He begins with, therefore, just as through one man. It's fascinating because Paul starts a sentence here, grammatically, that he doesn't complete. He might complete it later on. It's possible that he'll complete it by verse 18. You see this therefore there. Just as is the next part of the phrase. You want to look at a just as. Typically, you will have a so then later on. But what happens is Paul is so excited. He is so thrilled with what he is describing. He gets so passionate about it that he actually just keeps on going and ignores proper grammar. Because he is just filled with the desire to express the beauty and the intricacy of what God has brought about in the gospel. So he says, as he starts, just as through one man, sin enters the world. Sin enters into the world. Now, interestingly, he is not dealing here simply with the origin of evil. The focus here is not specifically on that. It is specifically on how sin invaded the world. It entered through the disobedience of one man, Adam. Eve is also involved in what happened there, the catastrophic tragedy that brought about the fall of the universe. But Paul doesn't focus on her here, and he rightly doesn't, because he holds Adam responsible, as God did. Adam was the one who received the command from God regarding the tree. We find that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And since this is really the backdrop that Paul is using to unfold more gospel treasures to us, let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at that portion of Scripture. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. It says this, the Lord God commanded the man. Eve hadn't even been created yet. The Lord God commanded the man, so man is responsible hearing this command, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So what happens? Well, at that point then, God says that it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he makes a helper suitable to him. We find the end of chapter 2 coming along where the man says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's really the first love poem, love song ever written between a man and a woman, and he describes his passion for her, his love for her. And then we see marriage itself described in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, but then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. And we have the tempter who comes. Follow along as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together and made themselves loin coverings. There's so many things in here, but you'll notice the tone of Satan as he comes. He says, did God tell you that you just couldn't eat of everything here? In other words, did he restrict you in some way? Really? Why would God do that? And so you can see Satan right off the bat. What is he attacking? The person of God in the eyes of Eve. Wow, Eve, isn't that strange that God has restricted you? We should think about that. Let's talk about that for a second here. Let's have a conversation. The implication is that there is something that God wants to deprive you of, Eve. He wants to deprive you of something of great delight. There's something in God's nature, really, that makes him want to limit you. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to take away your freedom because you know God is, after all, the cosmic killjoy, right? It's the very first thing he's bringing to her mind. And don't you think, Eve, this is kind of unnecessarily restrictive? You know, Eve, I just can't believe that God really would tell you that you couldn't eat everything here. You get the idea. God is just a little too strict. And so as that thought kind of settles in Eve's mind, she starts to consider, maybe there is sort of a limiting streak in God here. Maybe. Certainly there's a depriving streak in him. And there's great subtlety here because now she's going, I never really thought of that before. Interesting. Also, what Satan is doing is he's subtly insinuating that he is, in fact, more devoted to Eve's best interests than God is. Because he's not restrictive. You know what? Satan here, Satan's for freedom. God's pro-bondage. God's narrow. God's binding. But Satan's open to just, hey, why can't you have it all? Have it all. So, what happens? He then goes on, as he's questioning her, and he is saying this, Eve, when you look at this tree, I want you to think about it differently. Not the way God described it. Think about it differently. And the battle for the mind begins. Think of that tree another way. Interesting, doesn't temptation and doesn't the devil work in the same way today? Why change his methodology? It works so well. And so she ate. And then we see that Adam ate. He followed her. He didn't protect her. He didn't stand up for her. He was passive. And what was the consequence? The very consequence they were warned of came to pass. They died. Just as our text in Romans 5:12 said, death then entered the world through sin. As Adam was the door through which sin entered, so sin was the door through which death entered. And we see that described. Just flip the page and go to Genesis 3:19. And what do we see? As part of the consequence of their sin, by the sweat of your face, he's talking to the man, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. How dare you place yourself in an arena where you believe you are more than that before the living God? You are dust. And you will be reminded of that, because that is where you will return. The death is both physical and spiritual. Both are the penalty of disobedience. Because of your defiance of my command, God says, death will come and you will surely die. What makes death so tragic? We here have seen it ourselves over the past many years. Every time, it brings tears. And it should. Because it's wrong. It is not what we were created to be. Death is separation. It's separation on many levels. It's separation between God and man, first of all. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Genesis 3. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man said, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Spiritual death, separation between God and man. We see the theme of separation throughout the rest of the Bible as well. The veil of the temple, the veil of the tabernacle also, was what stood between the Holy of Holies and man. It's a screen. It was a divider. It was a curtain. What it was really doing was shielding God from sinful man, and also shielding man from a holy God. Whoever entered the Holy of Holies was entering the very presence of God. And in fact, if anyone except the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, they would die. And even the high priest, God's chosen mediator with his people, could only pass through the veil and enter its sacred dwelling place once a year, as prescribed on the Day of Atonement. So the picture of the veil is that of a barrier between man and God, showing man that the holiness of God is not to be trifled with. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, Habakkuk 1:13 says. The veil was a barrier to make sure that man could not carelessly or irreverently enter into God's awesome presence. And when the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to make very meticulous preparations for himself, or he too would die. He had to wash himself. He had to put on special clothing. He had to burn incense. He had to let the smoke cover his eyes from the direct view of God. He had to bring blood with him in order to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. And that's the beauty of what happens when our mediator Christ dies in our place. What happens? After crying out with a loud voice, after yielding up his spirit, Matthew 27:51 declares, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When you're looking at a veil several stories tall, and you're looking at it being torn from top to bottom, what does that mean? Wasn't a guy who ripped it. Wasn't a person. When you consider the thickness of that veil and how it would be over a foot thick of different woven materials, certainly the power involved in ripping that in two was not that of a person. It was God who ripped the veil. But death is separation, spiritual and physical separation from God. And so man was cast out of the garden. Secondly, death is separation within man himself. Physical death is the separation of the immaterial from the material parts of man, between soul and body. That phrase we looked at in Genesis 3:19, you are dust, to dust you shall return. That conveys this idea of separation. Genesis 35:18, when Rachel died during the birth of Benjamin, it says, as her soul was departing. James 2:26 tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. There's a separation that happens in death. When Stephen was being stoned, what did he say? He looked up to heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So death is a separation between man and God. Death is a separation within man himself. And death is also an eternal separation, because all of the unsaved will forever be separated from the benevolent and glorious presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Separation. Okay, turn back to Romans 5:12. So we see that death spread then. Sin entered the world. That's the first part. Then from that, death came through sin. And now we get to a third part, because now, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a chain reaction happening here. It began with sin coming through the one man. It can then happens with death going through sin, and then death spreading to all men because all sinned. What Paul's describing here is the relationship between sin and death. It was present in one man, and then from the presence in one man, it became present in all men, all people, in the entire human race. And so what happens is all experience death and the consequence of Adam's fall. Now some would say, hey, that is not fair. Look, I wasn't there in the garden. I wasn't there. I did not make that choice. How could it be that I have to take on the consequences of something that Adam did? It's not right. And so what happens is, this is what Paul explains really in the very next section, in verses 13 through 14. And this is what we see is known as the federal headship of Adam, theologians would describe it as. The fact is that Adam represented you and he represented me there on that day. And actually, if we really pause to think about it, he represented us well. But we'll get to that. Let's see how Paul unfolds it. He says three things as he addresses this issue. First, sin was in the world before the law. Secondly, without law, sin is not imputed. And thirdly, yet death still reigned from Adam until Moses. That's what he uncovers in verses 13 and 14. Sin was in the world before the law. This is really known as a historical fact. Before Sinai, before the receiving of the Mosaic law, sin was in the world and operational within the world along with its accomplice, death. Secondly, he goes on to say, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. The word for impute means to reckon or to put against one's account. Now, why is sin not imputed when there is no law? Well, because where there is no law, there's no law to break. So it can't be imputed in that sense. But then he goes on to say, thirdly, that yet death still reigned from Adam until Moses. Though their sins were not imputed against them as direct infractions against the law of God, people since Adam, prior to Moses, still died. They still died. In other words, though they didn't break an explicit command of God as Adam did, they still died. Of course, there were some who disobey completely God's moral law that was written on their hearts. Remember, we saw that back in Romans 2, verses 14 and following. They still had a law within them. They still had a conscience. They still understood a general sense of right and wrong, and they were punished. But Paul's point here is that there were others who did not sin by disobeying a direct command of God as Adam did. And so these others didn't overtly violate an explicit revealed ordinance of God. Yet death spread to all men, physical death for the penalty of sin. The only possible explanation of this, Paul is saying, is that they died because all have sinned in and through Adam, the representative and federal head of the human race. And so, because all sinned in that way, in him. Not only does Paul unfold this here, we also see in the immediate context this view described. In verse 15 through 19, we have a five-verse span, and we see Paul state the trespass of the one man brought death, judgment, and condemnation to all men. It happens five times in those verses. And then verse 15 especially seals the case when it says that by the transgression of the one, many died. So it's vital to understand here that Paul tells us that though God, again, he deals with us individually, he does not deal with us individualistically. God sees all of humankind in light of two families. The head of one is Adam. The head of the other is Christ. As men know condemnation and death because of what Adam did, men can know justification and life because of what Christ did. And as much as we might object to the first headship issue, how many of you really want to object to the second headship idea? In other words, well, how dare I face death because of what Adam did? Okay, well then how dare you face life because of what Jesus did? You really want to go there? I don't. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized it well when he said this, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what happened because of Adam and what has happened because of Christ. The question for you and I is, do we realize this and will we really accept it? And I don't just mean theologically accepting this. I mean personally, will you receive this truth? It's the truth about life and the universe and all things within it. All of reality gains its reference point from Adam and Christ. So the question is it meaningful to you on a personal level? It was meaningful to Paul. This is the foundation from which he will now describe sanctification, becoming more like Christ, living more like him. Everything through chapter 6 hinges on this section right here. And if we attempt to pursue sanctification or growth in holiness or becoming more and more like Christ on any other foundation, we end up lost. We end up in a performance mindset. We end up living like a Pelagian. I mentioned Pelagius briefly last week as we touched on some of these things, but I feel like this is a point in time where it's appropriate to really unpack a bit more about what this man did, to highlight him as a historical figure. Why? Because his influence is still felt today. Pelagius was a British monk. He shows up on the historical radar at around 380 AD in Rome. His interests seemed to promote asceticism or the withdrawal from the world as the means to holiness and as a means to justification and righteousness before God. It's very likely that Pelagius and his associates were drawn to Rome, actually, by Jerome's strong moralist teaching. Jerome carried out his work from about 342 and following. Pelagius himself was apparently attracted a following of others because he taught this. He taught that human beings are not Adam's children, but like Adam, have the ability to sin or not to sin. Now again, you can kind of see how that appeals to our sense of justice a little more, right? Because it's not fair that I was there in Adam. So no, we're going to back off of that. What we're going to say is no, like Adam, you too can make a choice to sin or not to sin. Because God's just. God wouldn't do an unjust thing, would he? And that's how his argument sort of proceeded. So what happened is in Rome, between the year 409 and 410, there was a Goth by the name of Arlac who sacked Rome, actually. Not the kind of name you're going to put, you know, give your kids, you know. I'm going to name him Arlac. That's just not a nice name. Well, you wouldn't want to. He was not a kind person. He did a lot of damage there. But what happened was he left, and he went north and actually settled in another area. What happened was then he was charged formally for heresy, and he was charged by a man named Paulinus of Milan. And so he said, "You're stating something that the Bible does not declare. You cannot say this." And so the Pelagians then also wanted to run further in the direction they were thinking, because their thoughts were developing at this time. So it went from just that you didn't sin in Adam to, you know what? Any ought given in the Bible equals you can do it. If there's an ought in Scripture, it means you're capable of doing that, because would God give you a command that you couldn't fulfill? Well, that's not just either, is it? No, that's not right. So any command of Scripture you should be able to do, because it'd be unjust of God to do otherwise. You getting the theme here? They want God to be just in their eyes, and so they're willing to take Scripture and tweak it out to make it seem right to them. Well, there was someone that stood up to the Pelagian heresy. There's a guy named Augustine. His dates are 354 to 430. And so what happened is he taught really that humanity was a massa peccati. What does that mean? Man was a lump of sin. Nice. Nice picture. But according to Paul in Romans, it's true. Romans 3 doesn't let us around that in any way. And so in his Confessions, he wrote those in 397, he taught that all humans are born sinful because we are in Adam. And then the Puritans picked that up later. The 18th century Dutch and English Calvinists put it in their rhyme in this way: in Adam's fall, sinned we all. There were other people that followed Pelagius. He ended up having a huge battle. There was another man named Julian of Eclanum who actually initiated the famous literary battle with Augustine over the doctrines of sin, grace, predestination, and free will. Augustine taught the view later described as total depravity. Human beings, apart from prevenient grace, in other words, apart from a grace that works first, are unable to choose or to believe. Remember, the Pelagians, particularly Julian, had affirmed the total freedom of the human will, because that way there's moral responsibility for the person. And in Augustine's view, no, one is guilty because one is in Adam. We sin actually, and when we do that, we are just doing what comes naturally to us. So Augustine began responding to the Pelagians in 411 and 412, and he criticized really the Pelagian hermeneutic, their view of grace and their denial of original sin. Again, they wanted God to be fair to them, so they were willing to then go in and alter what the Scripture said for the purpose of bringing that about. So thankfully, Augustine's views carried the day. And as we look at the text today, you're probably thinking, well, how could they think anything else? Why would they even have gone the opposite way? And the reality is that there is an appeal to moralism that we all have deep inside of us. You know, being a moralist means that we're concerned about Christian behavior. And Paul is too. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 6. But the reality is we need to base that behavior upon the gospel. We have to base the change in our lives upon who we are in Christ. Most of what we would call moralism is rooted in an attempt to get people to behave properly. But the question here is not whether to behave, it's why. And the next question that comes up is justification a result of behaving well? Or instead, is justification the thing that drives us to live differently? The Apostle Paul and Augustine would say it's the latter. Justification comes first, then we live in a different way. There's much more that could be said on this. But ultimately, we find that clearly depicted in Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, we are all in Adam. He is the federal representative of us. And as such, sin is imputed and death through sin. But thankfully, we're not left there. Thankfully, God does more, because just as sin was imputed to all in Adam, in the same way, by virtue of gracious divine election to union with Christ, believers are all in Christ. And because of that, Paul says that we've died and that we've been risen in Christ, and we are presently seated with Him. So sinners benefit from the righteousness of Christ and what He accomplished, both actively, in that He lived the perfect life. He lived actively obedience to God's word in every way. He never sinned. And secondly, He also gave us what He did passively, in that He received punishment for sin He did not commit. He received the wrath of God for us. And what happens is, through faith — faith is the instrument that allows us to lay a hold of Christ's obedience — we receive His righteousness as a gift, as if we had accomplished it ourselves. God justifies the ungodly. And so we see, as Paul concludes in verse 14, this one Adam, he was, or is, a type of Him who was to come. There was another who was to come. A type points, is a pattern that points ahead. Adam prefigured Christ. Like Adam, Christ is the head of a whole humanity. And so the first reality about Adam and Christ is that Adam and Christ correspond. Next week, we'll continue on to see how not only do Adam and Christ correspond, but they also contrast. But for that, we'll have to wait until the next time we gather. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that You would take these things and apply them to our hearts. Protect us from moralism. Protect us from trying to base our hope on the ability to keep a moral standard. Please, Lord, may our hope rest in Christ alone. And then may that foundation be the very thing that causes us to live for You. That truly, as Paul will say later, we would be able to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. That we would not allow sin to cause us to obey its lust. That we would not go on presenting the members of our body to sin. But instead, that we would present ourselves to You as those alive from the dead, because we live in Christ. And may You be glorified as You bring that to pass within us. Thank You for this astounding and beautiful stained glass window that You have put together in the gospel. Those intricate parts, as the light filters through and as we look at it from different areas, may our hearts be captivated. And may we evermore live for You, because we are safe in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.